So this time, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Our readings will be verses 35 through 40, and Brother Amos will come and lead us in that before his message.
Matthew chapter 22, verses 35 through 40. I'll be reading from the NASB. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost command. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the worship service that we've had so far this morning, the songs that we've sung, where we have reflected on truths about you. And as we turn our attention to your word, I pray that as we hear the words of Jesus this morning, we will reflect on these two great commands, that we will look and leave this place knowing to some degree, having a better understanding of what it means to love you, and then knowing what it means to, out of the overflow of our love for you, have love for our neighbor. Edify your people. Equip them this morning. Encourage them this morning out of your word. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning, family.
Good morning.
It's a privilege to be in front of you this morning. I was looking forward to continuing looking at these two great commandments. In 1984, Tina Turner, she released a song called What's Love Got to Do With It? Now, I see the panic in some of y'all faces. I'm not going to sing it for y'all. I don't think anybody wants to hear that this morning. What's love got to do with it? It's a good question. According to Jesus, everything. When we come to the scriptures, when we open God's word, it's important that we allow God's word to speak for itself. We strive not to understate things, and we certainly don't want to go beyond what God has revealed. We don't want to say more than what we see in scripture. We do the best we can and not bring our own opinions. We allow God to speak for himself. Full disclosure this morning. As we examine the text, I can tell you one thing with full confidence. It's impossible for me to exaggerate the weightiness, the importance of the two commands that we read here. They are heavy. They are glorious. And we'll see that from the words of Jesus. The last time I had the opportunity to preach, we looked at what Jesus calls the foremost command. Matthew 22, verse 37. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. We saw that this command teaches that we are to love God at all times fully the way he deserves to be loved. This is a willful love that flows from the depths of who we are. It's an emotional love where our passions are to be inflamed. They are to burn hotly with love for our Creator. This is an intelligent love that seeks to love God with all of our understanding. Our minds are to be geared towards loving our God. According to Jesus, the greatest commandment in all of God's revelation to all of humanity is this. We are to love God fully with all that we are at all times. Our love for God should be in measure to how worthy he is. The problem is that none of us at any moment have ever loved God fully the way he deserves to be loved. None of us can say that we have a love for God that is in measure to how worthy he is. The only one who has ever loved God fully is Jesus. He fully loved his Father at all times the way he deserved to be loved. It is as we gaze in awe at what seems to be this unscalable mountain, this lofty command that we hear what are quite frankly these shocking words from Jesus in verse 39. Jesus says, the second is like it. These words are shocking. What could be so great, so grand, so glorious as to be like that foremost command? We have to remember something about the narrative here in Matthew 22. The religious leaders, they're asking Jesus these questions in an attempt to trap him in his words. They believe that he's teaching a message that contradicts the law of Moses. If they can get Jesus to say something that can't be found in the law of Moses, the crowds will turn their backs on Jesus. They can have Jesus arrested and they can put him to death. So what is this second command? What is this second command that Jesus feels he can tie to that first great command? You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. This is a radical command. It shakes our very world. Our Lord is saying that loving your neighbor as you love yourself is like loving God perfectly. Let that sink in. Loving God as you love yourself is like loving God perfectly. With these two statements, have the Pharisees finally succeeded? Have they finally trapped Jesus in his words? They tried two times before. They failed. Was the third time the charm? Did they finally get him to say something that cannot be found in what we would call the Old Testament? Is this the proof that they've been looking for? On the contrary, Jesus is actually quoting directly from the law here. We see the foremost command in the Shema, the creed of the Hebrew people. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. This second command that Jesus says is like that first, he quotes from Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance nor hold any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Both of these commands we see stated plainly in the law of Moses, but Jesus makes one more claim that he didn't have to make. He says something that goes beyond what the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders, asked. As if to drive home the importance of these two commands, Jesus in verse 40 says these words, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Now think about what Jesus just said. Jesus has just declared that everything that God has revealed to his people rests on these two great pillars. All of the commands of God can be placed in one of these categories: our love for God and love for our neighbors. Where do we see this? As we look at the law of Moses, where do we see these examples? We can rather quickly think of the Ten Commandments. We have the first table of the law dealing with our duty to God, our love for God. You can ask the question, how do I love God? We don't have any gods before him. We don't make any graven images. We don't take his name in vain. We look at the second table of the law, and it teaches us how to love our neighbors. How do we love our neighbors? We don't kill. We don't steal. We don't covet our neighbor's things. We don't bear false witness against our neighbors. Reading through the Old Testament with these two great commands in mind, we clearly see that Jesus was telling the truth when he said that the whole law and the prophets are dependent on these two great commands. This is indeed a miraculous statement, but it's not a new revelation. There was an understanding, at least amongst some of the religious leaders, that love for God and love for neighbor were the two greatest commands and that they were somehow related. We see this in another conversation Jesus is having with a lawyer in Luke 10:25. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And the lawyer stood up and put him to the test. Once again, they never seem to learn their lessons. They're testing Jesus. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" Now notice, this lawyer asked Jesus, what does he need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus answers as if it's plain. Jesus answers as if the lawyer should have already known. Jesus answers him and says, look at what God has already revealed. Look at God's word. How does it read to you? What has God already said? The lawyer answers Jesus, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. The lawyer knew there was some understanding. Rightly understood, these two commandments are mind-blowing. But we can't be like the Pharisees. We can't have some sort of mental assent, some sort of understanding of what is written without being transformed by these truths. We can't have know what is written down, know what God has said, and walk out without being transformed. We must be transformed by these very truths that we read and that we seek to understand. Going to God's word and seeing what it says without being transformed by these truths, it's like going into a mine shaft, mining for diamonds, and then leaving the diamonds there. Don't do the work of reading God's word and seeking to understand God's word without being transformed by these truths. What does it mean to love our neighbors as we love ourselves? And how is it related to loving God fully? If you search for sermons on loving your neighbor, if you were to go look for a book on the same subject, you'll find thousands. There's no shortage on sermons and books about loving your neighbor. You'll see that most of them begin by focusing on this idea of self-love. In our culture, there seems to be an obsession with loving you for you and loving your choices with no regrets, feeling good about everything that is you and has to do with you. We love us some us, don't we? Well, mainly y'all, but me too. I love me some me. We love us some us. It seems to be the very air we breathe. This idea of loving ourselves the way the culture would state it permeates our very culture. I think that our modern understanding of self-love affects how this command is often taught. Oftentimes you'll hear it stated like this: if you truly want to love your neighbor well, then Jesus commands you to learn how to love yourself first. You can't truly love your neighbor until you first learn how to love yourself. You also hear it stated in this way. When Jesus says, love your neighbor as you love yourself, he's saying that we must develop a high sense of self so that we can then love others. A high sense of self is prior to and essential for loving our neighbors. Are we to believe that that's what Jesus is trying to say here? Looking at the Old Testament, are we to believe that when God revealed this truth to his people, was he looking at his people and saying, you know what your problem is? You don't esteem yourself enough. You don't think enough about yourself. So if you would just love yourself more, then you'll be free to love your neighbors. Better yet, are we to believe that Jesus is looking at the Pharisees in Matthew 22 and saying, guys, you don't esteem yourself enough. You don't have good enough thoughts about yourself. Love yourself more, then you'll be free to love your neighbors. If you know anything about the Pharisees, you know that that's ridiculous. They had no problems of thinking well about themselves. I think it's clear that we have to disagree wholeheartedly with that interpretation. That's not what's being taught here in the second command. Look at verse 39. In Matthew 22, verse 39, we actually see two things. A command is given and an assumption is made. We see what we ought to do and also what is already true. We're commanded to love our neighbor. Jesus assumes that you already love yourself. The command comes, love your neighbor. How are we to do this? Well, Jesus says, as you already love yourself. This self-love that Jesus is talking about, it's far removed from what we call and what we recognize as self-love today. The popular understanding of self-love could be better defined as self-esteem. It's a desire to feel good about yourself as you are. We all know that this isn't always true, right? For some of us, if we're honest, most of the time, a lot of the time, we don't feel good about ourselves. If Jesus is talking about self-esteem, then he would be wrong to assume that this is true for all of humanity. Spoiler alert, just in case you were wondering, Jesus is never wrong. Jesus is never wrong. So what is this self-love assumed in the second commandment? I think we can answer this by looking at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Here we see Jesus illustrating the second command by telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. He's coming down from Jerusalem. He's coming down from Jerusalem. He's going to Jericho. He falls amongst robbers. He's beaten, stripped of everything he owns. He's left for dead. A Pharisee and a Levite. Two religious leaders pass by without helping. And eventually, you know the story. A Samaritan comes walking by, and the text says that he had compassion on the man. He treated the man's wounds. He gave him medication. He wrapped him in bandages. He took the man to an inn and watched over him throughout the night. In the morning, he provides money for ongoing care. Remember, he's doing this for someone who would consider him an enemy. The Samaritans and Jews, to say that they didn't get along is an understatement. It was considered an insult to call somebody a Samaritan. One time in the text, when Jesus is having an interaction with the Pharisees, they call him a demon-possessed Samaritan. It was considered the height of an insult for a Jewish person to be called a Samaritan. He leaves money for the care of this Jew. And then he tells the innkeeper, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. There's much we can say about this parable. The point I want us to see is that the Samaritan treated the Jew like he wanted to be treated. He loved this stranger as he loved himself. Moved with compassion to the point of self-sacrifice, he sought the well-being of another. He actively pursued and provided for the protection and healing of someone to the same degree that he would seek it or desire it for himself. Another reason we know Jesus isn't talking about self-esteem when he talks about self-love is if we turn to the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28. Here, Paul applies the second command to a husband's love for his wife. So husbands ought to also love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does love the church, because we are members of his body. Now, husbands, this morning, as we read that text, all of us have to ask ourselves, are we loving our wives this way? Are we loving our wives as we love our own bodies? Are we applying the second commandment to what in this life is our closest neighbor, our wives. This is something that we are called to do. Are we loving our wives? And you might be thinking to yourself, but you don't know her, but she, you don't know how she treats me. If that's the case, we're all in trouble. Scripture also compares marriage to Christ and his bride, the church. In that relationship, does Jesus wait for the church to love him rightly before he lavishes his love on her? No, he doesn't. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Apply the second command to your neighbor, your closest neighbor, your wife. Self-love here, it means to nourish oneself, to cherish oneself. We all love ourselves in the sense that we seek our own well-being and we all desire some measure of happiness. When we're hungry, we eat. Some of us a little too much. When we're tired, we rest. We shield ourselves from the environment. We shield ourselves from the weather. We clothe ourselves. When we're thirsty, we drink. When we're in pain, we seek relief. We desire good friendships and fulfilling relationships with our loved ones. Is it evil to desire these things? Certainly not. There's 1,000 things that we do every day without even thinking that shows how much we love ourselves. And this is true for all of humanity. You see, people, we can be taught self-esteem. We can be taught how to feel good about ourselves. We don't need to be taught how to love ourselves in this sense that Jesus is talking about. We all do it. Even someone who's living a life that seems to be self-destructive, they're doing what they feel is going to feel good for themselves in that moment. Even someone who is suffering with depression and they make the decision to eventually end their own lives, in that moment, the pain that they're going through is so great that even if they don't know what comes next, they think that it has to be better than what I'm going through right now. In this world, our idea of self-love has been corrupted by the fall, has been corrupted by sin. But we all move in the direction of doing what feels good because we desire good relationships and things of that nature. This desire for happiness and seeking our own well-being isn't wrong, and we wouldn't be able to survive without it. One commentator says this: to hunger for food is not evil. To want to be warm in the winter is not evil. To want to be safe in a crisis is not evil. To want to be healthy during a plague is not evil. To want to be liked by others is not evil. To want your life to count in some significant way in and of itself is not evil. If this is the view of self-love that Jesus is getting at with the second command, then here's what we're being told. We are to measure our love for others and what it should look like by how we pursue our own well-being. In other words, make your self-seeking the measure of your self-giving. Notice the command doesn't say, love our neighbors like we love ourselves. It says, love our neighbors as we love ourselves, or to the same degree as we love ourselves. We are to love our neighbors with the same energy, the same passion, the same drive that we have for ourselves, to the same degree. Now, Jesus isn't saying that we are to seek the same things for our neighbor. He's saying we are to seek the same things in the same way that we do for ourselves. How do you pursue your own well-being? Well, pursue your neighbor's well-being in the same way. That's what's being commanded here. Often, we'll come to the scriptures and we'll see a command. And we might foolishly, at least at the front end, begin to think to ourselves, I'm doing pretty good with that one. I think I'm in good standing with that particular command. Other commands will come to the text and we'll say, I'm working on it, but I have a long way to go. I don't think there should be none of that right here when it comes to this particular command. This command, it's humility producing. It's brokenness producing. It's overwhelming. If we're to take Jesus at his words, then it seems as if we will not only have to love our neighbors as ourselves, we'll have to love our neighbors instead of ourselves. It seems as if we're to obey Jesus, then it's going to come at the expense of our own well-being. The neighbor's claim on my time and energy will always come first. If I want to obey this command, I have to put myself to the side. It seems like it will be a threat to my own self-love. How is it even possible to obey this command? If there is born in us a natural desire for our own happiness, and if this is not in and of itself evil but good, how can we give it up and begin to only seek the happiness of others at the expense of our own? There's a tension there, right? I think it's good for us to for a moment sit and feel that weight, to feel that tension as we ponder what it means to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. I think we're supposed to hear this command, understand it, and rightly be undone and overwhelmed at what we are instructed to do here. That is, until we remember that the second command is the second command for a reason. The second command is the second command for a reason. This is why the first command that Jesus gives is the foremost command. The first commandment makes the second commandment doable. The commandment to love God takes away the threat that we feel when we hear that we are to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind is the basis for the second command. This means that before we make our self-seeking the measure of our self-giving, we must first make God the focus of our self-seeking. This is the point of the first commandment. John Piper says this about the foremost command. Love God with all your heart means find in God a satisfaction so profound that it fills up all of your heart. Loving God with all of your soul means finding God a meaning so rich and so deep that it fills up all the aching corners of your soul. Loving God with all of your mind means that we are to find in God the riches of knowledge and insight and wisdom that guide and satisfy all that the human mind was meant to be. Green Run, my brothers and sisters, we see in the first command that we are to take all of our self-love, all of our longings for joy and happiness, our longings for safety and fulfillment, our longings to live some sort of life that is significant. We're to take all of that and focus it solely on God. We don't come to God for these things. We come to God for God. But in Him, we will find complete and utter satisfaction for our heart, soul, and mind. In Him, we will not find a canceling of self-love, but a fulfillment of self-love. We will find a self-love transformed by the light of His glory. Self-love is the desire for life and satisfaction rather than frustration and death. God says, come to me and I will give you fullness of joy. I will satisfy your heart and soul and mind with my glory. This is the first and great command. with this understanding that God is the never-ending fountain for our joy. The way we love others has completely changed. It's been transformed. Loving our neighbors as we love ourselves, it's no longer a threat to our own self-love. God has commanded us to find in Him complete satisfaction. He commands that my love for Him be the form of my love for me. If all of your longings can be found in Him, then self-love and love for God have become one. Your pursuit of happiness is now nothing other than a pursuit of God. And listen to me this morning. As you pursue God, beloved, God is not running. That's the good news. God is not running from you this morning. He has been found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Some of you need to hear that again this morning. You feel like you're in a dark place. Listen to me. God is not running from you. He has been found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Every morning, every Sunday morning, we come here and we sing songs about glorious realities that aren't quite completely realized yet. But they're true nonetheless, no matter what we feel. And we need to remind ourselves of these things. I would imagine that there are some of you in this room, and perhaps there are those of you who are listening online. You hear that phrase, self-love. And to be honest, it makes you feel a little uncomfortable. It makes you squirm a bit in your seat. Perhaps your idea of self-love, as I think all of us, but your idea of self-love has been shaped by culture. You hear that phrase, self-love, and it doesn't make you feel right. You're barely keeping the tears from welling up in your eyes as you're thinking to yourself, I don't even know what self-love looks like. Whether it's because of what seems to be a deep abiding depression that won't leave, or perhaps it's the circumstances of life, you would say that you are weary this morning. Moments of joy, they seem to be few and far between. My prayer for you this morning is that you would take heart. Be of good cheer. Your Father in heaven loves you to the same degree that He loves His Son. Even if you don't feel that love all the time, it is true. He loves you to the same degree that He loves His Son. We live in a fallen world that will offer all sorts of coping mechanisms designed to distract you from your love for God. Cling to Jesus. I promise that the more you seek to cling tightly to Jesus, the more you'll discover that all along it was He who was holding on to you. And nothing can pluck you out of His hands. You're safe in the hands of the Good Shepherd. And then, here's my encouragement. As you find your joy being complete in Him, even incrementally, even if it's slowly, but day by day, as you find your joy being complete in Him, regardless of your circumstances, extend that joy to others. I promise you're not the only one feeling that way. One thing that I've come to understand about talking with people who are suffering through these dark nights of the soul, oftentimes you feel like you're alone. You're not alone. Extend that joy to others. Cling to Jesus and cling to your brothers and sisters. We don't call each other family for no reason. So what then is Jesus ultimately saying here in this second commandment? That we love our neighbors as we love ourselves. He's commanding that our self-love, which has now discovered its fulfillment in God love, be the measure and the content of our neighbor love. Our self-seeking has transformed into God-seeking is to overflow and extend itself to our neighbor. And by the way, I know that the Pharisee in Luke 10:25, he asked this question. He asked this question to justify himself before God, but it's an honest question we can ask. Who exactly is our neighbor? If I'm supposed to love them in this way, then I better know who they are. The lawyer in Luke 10:25, when he asked Jesus this question, Jesus responds with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And by the way, when you're reading through the New Testament, if someone asks Jesus a question and he responds with, "Let me tell you a parable," then you're in trouble. It's not good news for you. Jesus responds with the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then in verse 36, he changes the focus of the question. The Pharisee asks, "Who is my neighbor?" In verse 36, Jesus says, "Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" So the question isn't, "Who is my neighbor?" but rather, "Who am I being neighborly to? Who can I show a visible expression of the inward love that I have for God?" What are some ways that we can show this love for our neighbors practically? As you seek to enjoy more of God's compassion as he consoles you in your sorrows, show the compassion of God as you console others in their sorrows and the things that they're going through. If you long to enjoy greater measures of wisdom from God during times of stress and confusion, then extend the wisdom of God to others during their times of stress and confusion. If you delight in seeing and savoring the goodness of God during times of leisure and relaxation, then extend that goodness to others by helping them to have times of relaxation. If you want to enjoy more of the richness of a personal friendship with God through the hard times, through those storms of life, then extend that friendship to those who are lonely. There's countless examples that we can give where we see that neighbor love doesn't threaten self-love because self-love has become God love. And let me tell you something about God love. It's never threatened. It's never diminished. It is never exhausted by being poured out into the lives of others. We have a fountain that never runs dry and a well that has no bottom. Plant yourself firmly in the word of God. Plant yourself firmly before God. Learn to love him, and in him you will find springs of water that have no end. An ocean where you cannot see the horizon. He is limitless. His strength knows no bounds. You see, when we are the focus of our self-love and we try to pull out of our own energy to love our neighbors, it's limited. We don't have unlimited strength. But in God, there's no limit to the love that we can have for our neighbors. I don't mean to say that this answers all of our questions about love. This doesn't take away every perceived threat in loving our neighbor. There are uncertainties in this life as we attempt to love our neighbors well. There are competing claims on our time. There's hard choices about what do we give up and what do we keep. On this side of eternity, it will indeed be difficult. We will seek to love our neighbors and we'll suffer betrayal. We will seek to love our neighbors and be accused of hatred. There are different interpretations of what it means to be good to another person. Sometimes we'll make the wrong choice. I don't mean here that all of that now becomes simple and that it now becomes easy to love our neighbors and that we do it on this side of eternity effortlessly. What I do mean is this: loving God sustains us through all the joy and pain, the confidence and the uncertainty of what loving our neighbor should be. When the sacrifice is great, we remember that his grace is sufficient. When uncertain about what the best course of action is, we are confident that his grace is sufficient. And when we are all too often distracted by the world, and we temporarily engage in selfishness, we find ourselves straying away from the path that we should be walking, we remember that God alone can satisfy. We repent and we love his all-sufficient grace all the more. As we look at what Jesus commands in this second command, I can't help but say this is why I have a problem with using the weapons of the world to deal with a lot of the issues of our day. There's a lot of talk, even in secular society, about loving our neighbor, but it's done under the guise of what many have labeled social justice. The weapon of quote-unquote social justice pales in comparison to what Jesus commands here. If loving my neighbor as I love myself is within my grasp, then I don't need God to do it. I need to see the command to love my neighbor as I love myself as something that is so impossible that I run to God for his resources so that I can love my neighbor well. This command, it exposes and destroys pride, which is the root of all sin. In a fallen world, self-love has been contaminated and corrupted by two things. The unwillingness to see God as the only fountain of true and lasting joy, and the unwillingness to see other people as designed by God to receive our joy in him. If you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, these are the facts. I tell you this because I love you. The greatest thing that I can do for you this morning to show my love for you is to tell you the truth. You stand guilty before a holy God because you have not followed any of his commands at any time. You have not loved your neighbor as you love yourself. You have not loved God fully the way he deserves to be loved. The world is screaming as loud as it can. Esteem yourself. Consider yourself the center of your universe. Love yourself for who you are. And if anyone tells you different, they're haters. They don't love you. The world is screaming as loud as it can that you're a good person. But the law of God, the law of love, condemns you as one who has rebelled against his creator. You seek joy and satisfaction with yourself as the standard. I'm not going to ask you how you feel about that this morning. Pride will often make us feel great for the moment. My message to you is do not be deceived. If you're trusting in yourself, you're clinging to a false hope. Don't walk out of here without at least understanding what it means to turn to Jesus. God is love. So the understanding has to be, if you seek to have love and love others outside of God, then you truly don't understand love. You truly don't understand what it means to love each other, and you truly don't understand what it means to love your neighbor. You can have care for people and things of that nature, but what you call love in reality isn't love at all. Turn to Jesus and live. In the first commandment, Jesus focuses the passion to be happy firmly on God and God alone. In the second commandment, he opens up a world of expanding joy in God and says, people, human beings, everywhere you find them, are designed to receive and enlarge your joy in God. Love them the way you love yourself. Show them, give them through every practical means available, what you have found for yourself in God. And if you are to show people what you have found for yourself in God, you better have something to show them. Open the scriptures. Get alone with God. Wrestle with the scriptures. Seek to know him so that you can love him more. This is what we were called to. Green Run, it has been well said that if you find a perfect church, don't go because you'll ruin it. We're a bunch of people here seeking to know what it means to love God more and love God better, but we're going to stumble. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to offend one another. We're going to take two steps forward and one step back. But I assure you, at the consummation of all things, we will see that Christ was always building his church and that the good shepherd was always with us as individuals. We will see that the overall trajectory of the life of a believer was one where he gradually grew in love for God and love for his neighbor. And on that day, we will no longer be blinded by sin. We will no longer be blinded by culture and society. We will then love God fully. We will see him with unveiled face. And then and only then will we love each other fully as we were created to love. Let's live our lives today with that end in mind. As I said, we won't do it perfectly in this life. But ask yourself, how can I love my neighbor? How can I love God more? And God is good. In this command, in the first command, we are instructed how to love God. How? With all of our heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul. And in the second command, God, he just doesn't give us the command. He instructs us on how to do it. Even though the command is weighty, we see his mercies. We see his grace as he instructs us, even as he gives us these commands. I want you to remember this morning as I close that you are loved by God. Seek to understand that love that he has for you and extend that love. And I need to say one more thing. We are to love our neighbors, even those who we may have not earned that love. In the story of the Good Samaritan, they were enemies. It's one thing for you to love someone that you like or you get along with. It's another thing completely to love those who are your enemies. But we have an example in Scripture. There was one, this Jesus, who loved those who would consider him an enemy. He did not wait for us to love him. He sought us out. He called us. And because of the personal work of Jesus Christ, because of his blood, because we are covered in his righteousness, we now have the privilege of enjoying ever-increasing love with God, our Creator. These are glorious truths that we don't have enough time to fully get into this morning. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we have reflected on your word, as we have opened the scriptures and saw the two impossible commands to love you fully and to love our neighbors, I pray that on one end our reaction would be like Isaiah when he sees your holiness. We would cry out, we're people of unclean lips amongst people of unclean lips, and we have seen you, O God. We have seen your glory. But cleanse us, transform us, so that as we gaze into your word, as we seek to know you more, as we seek to love you, O God, let that be evident in how we love our neighbors. Strengthen us. I pray that we would grow more as a local body of believers, that we would grow in our affections for one another, that you would knit our hearts together so that we could show the world what it looks like when a group of people who aren't perfect are following in love with a perfect Savior, who are looking at a perfect God and learning how to love him. We love you, we honor you, and we thank you for all that you're going to do in our individual lives and here at Green Run Baptist Church. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus.